Good morning, folks. If you would take your copy of the scripture for me as I wait for mine to light up on the back screen. And we will read together, I'll read for you Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. Read with me as we look at God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those that believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Because it is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and then be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown in the hell fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that has wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Praise God. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should perish. Pray with me, folks. Dear God in heaven, thank you for loving that one sheep. Thank you, dear Lord, for rejoicing over that one wayward, lost, ignorant, stupid sheep that wandered off from you. God, may we take our sin as seriously as you take our sin. God, may we be willing to gouge out the sin in our life. May we be willing to give it up because our love for you is so great. Oh, dear God, give us strength. Oh, dear God, give us the faith to follow you no matter the cost and no matter what we have to give up to do so. You are glorious and greatly to be praised. And this very day, I pray that your word, that which is sharper than anything we know, will divide us between soul and spirit and educate us on what we need to do in our lives to be more like you. God, use this time to glorify yourself, to sanctify us, and to proclaim your name among the peoples. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
So I'm into my third year of living down in the South, and I've learned one thing is that you can't live in the South and avoid talking college football. That's one lesson I've learned. I've been here a total of 6 years, if you count the 3 years I spent in college. And so I've learned that lesson. Even before we moved down 3 years ago, people were already asking me if I would wear the color orange or the other color. And I don't own any of those colors. I own black and gold. So, but in the life of discipleship, you can't live long as a disciple without talking about humility, without looking at the subject of humility and seeing the importance of it. It's kind of like the South in college football goes. You can't separate the two. Matthew chapter 17, there's two things that are unavoidable. You've heard before, death and taxes. And so chapter 17 ends with Jesus talking about his own death and then talking about paying taxes. And then into chapter 18, there's another unavoidable topic, and that is the topic of humility, which is the discipleship lesson we are diving into today. Diving into deep discipleship means we're going to dive into humility. Now, the church father Augustine, he wrote a letter to a friend once, and he said that in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, there are three things you're going to need to emphasize in your life. Humility. He emphasized that humility was such an important part of our discipleship. Now, Matthew 18, if you're pretty familiar with the Bible, you're probably thinking, well, Matthew 18, isn't that the church discipline chapter? If we're looking at church discipline, we go to Matthew chapter 18 and learn how the process is and the instructions there. That's true. Matthew 18 is really thick with personal relationship. How do disciples do relationships well? Which does end with a teaching on church discipline and forgiveness, which are vital to our discipleship. But the first thing that Jesus addresses in this chapter is a topic of humility. It's a response to the question, a really presumptuous one in verse 1. The disciples come to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, these guys weren't asking the question saying, was it Moses or Elijah or Abraham? They're saying, am I the great one in the kingdom of heaven? Is my name at the top of the list? And so what was wrong was not necessarily the question, but the motives behind it. What were they motivated to seek? Now, Jesus answers his disciples in a way that shows them that they really need to be enrolled in the school of humility. In other words, to be a disciple, guess what? All of a sudden, you're enrolled in this program, this degree program that you actually never get to complete in this life. There's no one who graduates from the school of humility. And once we think maybe we got a handle on humility, guess what? The Lord may choose to send us to graduate school or earn some advanced degree in it to show us how prideful we really are. And again, some of us, our prideful inclinations, the pride is just such a strong pull in our lives that we might have to take a few elective courses. But here's the point, the principle this morning, is that the deeper we go in our discipleship means the deeper we're going to need to go in humility. The more lessons we're going to need to learn in this school of humility. Now, these 14 verses, they don't say everything that can be said about humility, but there are some vital lessons for us to know if we are going to grow in both our understanding of what biblical humility is and the application of it to our lives. So let's dig in and look at a few of these lessons this morning. The first one being the lesson of the little child or little children. And I don't know what version, Mickey, and this is also true, the 9 o'clock was read. It wasn't the ESV, so there may be some differences when I'm preaching compared to what that text was this morning. Now, the disciples are pretty straightforward in this question, right? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, to be fair, Jesus said earlier, if we were going through Matthew, and we will hit on this whenever we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that there will be distinctions in the kingdom. Whoever is called great in the kingdom, whoever is called lesser, Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. But again, this question wasn't tied to that. It was tied to really their egos and their pride. If we look at the account in Luke's gospel, Luke 9:46, Luke gives a little more insight into their heart, into their motivation. And he says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. So that's how they're asking this. Is it Peter? Is it James, John? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Is it this little group here? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responds to their question, not by giving them the direct answer, but by doing something that's very shocking and surprising. He pulls a little small child. And the text says that he puts that child in the midst of them. So you can picture this small little child, maybe 3 to 5 years old. Small little guy is there, and the disciples are all circled around them. And Jesus says, you want to see what it looks like to be humble, look at this child. You need to become like this child. And guess what? That's not even to be great in the kingdom of heaven. That's if you want to make it into the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about entrance into the kingdom of heaven in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We're not even talking about you being great in the kingdom of heaven. You won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven if you can't get this lesson of what this childlike faith is about. I wonder if the disciples are scratching their head. Is this a joke? Is this one of, you know, these humorous moments? Are we seeing the humorous side of Christ? It's a picture of how God values and sees greatness. Now, we may say, okay, well, surely the example of the child is not, you know, you look at children and they're not necessarily the most selfless beings on the entire planet or live with the most modesty. Spend enough time around children. Here's a plug for Gail Carter. If you want to test this out, go ahead and volunteer, pass the background check and volunteer for tons of children's ministry and see if you walk away saying, the children are just so humble. They're never selfish and rude. They never have a me first mentality. It's not true. I've never seen a group of children pushing and shoving to get to the back of the line when somebody's handing out candy. They always want to do that to get to the front of the line. So how in the world is Jesus using a child as an example of humility? Well, in Jesus' culture, a child was unmoved by social status. They weren't trying to climb this ladder of, you know, the social hierarchy. Becoming greater. That's not on the radar of their concern. A child, your son could not fight in war if he's 5 years old. Your son could not go out and earn a living and make a bunch of money and provide a roof over the heads of the people in the family. Couldn't gain wealth. Can't lead anything. So in the culture's eyes, they are the lowest of the low, socially. In Jesus' day, as far as social status went, the children were such of a low social status. And so you can imagine all the disciples circled around this child. That means low social status. That's what it means to get into the kingdom of heaven. I don't exalt myself. I need to humble myself. I do think the NIV brings this out in its translation of verse 4, more paraphrastic. Whoever takes the lowly position of this child shows what humility is. It's the lowly position. Children did not have a social standing as their main identity, or gaining a greater social standing as their main identity. So what was their main identity wrapped up in? It was wrapped up in one thing, that is being loved by their parents, especially their father. They didn't attach themselves to becoming greater in the social hierarchy. They attached themselves to being loved by their father. Which is what the Bible says. When we're talking about childlike faith, childlike humility, we think we hear what someone like the Apostle Paul says, who he lived for this once. As a Pharisee, climbing this social status, wanting to be great in God's kingdom. But it all changes when he's converted. He had a heart change and he realized that's not the most important thing in his life. That's not going to be the thing that he attaches his identity to. Rather, how he sees his identity is solely through his relationship and being able to call the God of the universe, the covenant God of Israel, his own father. Some two amazing passages from the Apostle Paul, which Paul is just seeing the example from Jesus, who also called God Father. Saw that his main identity is tied up in that relationship. So Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into the fear, But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And Jesus says, that's the heart you need to have in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is about that relationship happening, which Jesus would say in John's gospel, that no one can come to the Father except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And why is this example so powerful is from the child? Again, because of that relationship, the child knows that word, Abba, Father, that word of relationship. See, if Jesus was merely teaching about the social standing, he could have easily pulled the household slave and said, you know what? You want to see what it looks like to be great or get into the kingdom of heaven? Become like this slave, who's also of a very lowly position, but instead uses the child who's able to relate to God as Father and find his main identity in resting in the love of the Father. And that's the heart that Jesus wants us to approach the kingdom with, knowing that that is the most important thing about us. And we see this playing out again at conversion. Jesus says in verse 3, "Surely, truly I say to you, unless you turn," or some older versions put, "and are converted." At the point of conversion, conversion means things really need to change. Conversion is about a heart change. It's about being given a new heart, a heart that once lives for these things like social status and grabbing onto some identity other than the one that is through Christ and calling God Father. There needs to be a change in our thinking. That's what conversion is about, a radical change in our thinking that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, not something that we produce, but that God graciously produces through us. But there's also a change in our relationships. Verse 4, kind of a transition into this. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this isn't just talking about little children. The child is the example. Whoever has childlike faith. And remember that the child is utterly dependent on the Father. Utterly dependent on the Father's grace for all things. The Father's provision, the Father's protection. Whoever humbles himself and approaches the kingdom like that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then it says in verse 5, it's also about reception or welcoming. Whoever receives one such child in my name, receives me. In other words, it changes our relationships, who we're going to let into our lives, who we're going to welcome in our lives. And here it says, whoever receives one such child, whoever we associate with, who bears the name of Christ, we're living this out. But the world doesn't give this idea of how to do relationships. How does the world teach us to do our relationships? Well, welcome people into your life who will help you get ahead, who will help you out with your social standing. And there's all kinds of other words that are kind of thrown in there. Networking, platforming, influence. Those are all words that kind of fall into this category of becoming greater. I was having lunch with a friend once. He's not a Christian, and he owns a few businesses, and he was sharing with me how excited he was to hire this one guy on his sales team who was just so networked. He said, this guy has thousands of connections through social media. He's going to do great things for me and the company. And that's really the world's way, and I get it that there's, you know, obviously business context and stuff like that, but that's the world's way of approaching relationships. What can you do for me? How can you help me get ahead? It's all about me at the end of the day. It's all about me becoming greater. Jesus says, think of relationships the complete opposite way. Jesus often says, the way that the world thinks, you are going to think the exact opposite of it. Don't receive people, don't welcome people based off of how big they are or the platform they have or the influencer they are. Welcome people into your life simply because they believe, simply because they are a follower of me. Make room for the little ones. And notice Jesus intentionally puts the emphasis on the little people. The people whose names aren't great, the people who are, in one sense, live in obscurity, but who are still believers. Just like the principle in warfare, no man left behind, in discipleship, we should live as no disciple overlooked, no disciple unwelcome, that there is room for every single disciple. So again, if someone has genuinely linked their faith with Jesus, that means that I can genuinely or humbly link my arms with them in relationship. That's what verse 5 is calling us to. And avoiding, you know, little cliques, little pockets where we associate with this group of people because we really get along well and think like them. That can so easily happen in the early church. The struggle was between Jew and Gentiles, and it just permeates every culture of sometimes intentionally or even unintentionally excluding people. Jesus says, no, if they are a believer, receive everyone such child in my name, you receive me. So this is really a call to turn away from any sort of pride that starts to categorize and set people apart according to their status instead of just saying, they're in Christ, so I'm connected to them. I need them in my life, they need me in their life. That's how we should be seeing relationships. Anything other than that is so full of pride when we're not approaching our relationships like this. There's also this other basic application on this lesson of the child, really important, vitally important, that without a genuine dose of humility that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for anyone to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Unless the Spirit of God has humbled us, broken us over our sin, and shown us our need of Christ, we'll never make it into the kingdom of heaven. That has to happen. The work of conversion is so critical here. One of the reasons I love being a pastor here is because you all, my Three Rivers brothers and sisters, believe strongly that conversion is essential. You have to be converted. You have to be born again. There's no just cultural Christianity. Just because you show up in church doesn't matter. You have to be born again. There has to have been a heart change. Something that's radical that's happened where you're humbled over your sinfulness, where you know your desperate need of Christ. Because no one makes it into the kingdom unless that has happened. That's the first lesson. The lesson of the child, the childlike faith. Then there's a lesson on stumbling blocks, verses 6 to 9. Humility is tied to careful living. It's tied to a careful walk. Let me use this illustration. Whenever I was young, you know, just like every young person, young men usually, you just don't think of it's that dangerous to fall. Like, okay, I fall and get back up. It's no big deal, right? You walk, you run, you don't care about falling. So I was a lot more careless, and I know I'm only kind of middle age right now, but I don't want to fall. I'm more careful like that I don't trip over something because I know if I go down, I might stay down. I might have to call for my wife and ask help, And it only happens more as people age. You hear somebody who's older, if they fall, it might mean they're calling the ambulance. And so there's, with maturity, there's a wisdom and a carefulness on how you walk. And Ephesians says that there's a carefulness in, well, Ephesians 5:15 says, look carefully how you walk. And walk is always a metaphor of how you conduct your life. Not as unwise, but as wise. So there's a carefulness here. If we are looking carefully, if we're walking carefully, we are going to avoid the stumbling blocks. And it's a sign of our humility when we care about these things. First of all, we need to avoid being the stumbling block. Verses 6 and 7. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone. This would have been a big stone that a donkey would use to grind the mill, fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's pretty graphic, but it's saying that's actually an act of mercy. It's better to have that act of mercy of a quick, violent, sudden death than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. According to the law in Leviticus 9:19-14, If you threw a stumbling block in front of somebody, it was a lawless and loveless deed. And you can picture that you know, a group of young people wanting to play a prank would put something in front of a blind person just to see them trip, and then they all laugh. It's not funny at all. It's a loveless, lawless act to do that, especially if you are a vulnerable person and you trip and fall. And so in general, I think this means that if we as disciples are living carelessly and we do anything that causes another brother or sister to be a worse follower of Jesus, to obey the Lord Jesus less, to take their discipleship less seriously, that is a big thing that we need to repent of. If we are the negative effect on any other disciples, we need to take this to heart. But there's also probably a pretty sober warning about how this ties into, we'll call it the cliques, and excluding certain people because they're not great in your eyes. Because that's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here. James gets this. James 2, 1 to 4. I know that text is pretty small, but if you can't follow along, just listen to it. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Again, that's just ugly pride. And it was a threat to the early church, and we are not beyond this. Breaking off into our little cliques, our groups, and somehow feeling maybe even a superiority, James would say, watch out. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't exclude any other believer. It's asking us, who do we really pay attention to? Who do we neglect and pass over or even pass judgment on because they're not like us? And we may think, well, we're so far beyond this. We don't do this. We believe the Bible. Again, we're enrolled in the school of humility here. And I need this. I know for sure I constantly need the Spirit to search my own heart to make me aware. This past Wednesday, for those of you who are here at the prayer gathering, Pastor Dennis encouraged us. He said for 3 days, he challenged us to write down every single prayer that God answers for 3 days. I don't know if any of you did that, but I took them up on it the first day. By the time lunch was over, there was already 2 prayer requests that I had asked God about that he gave an answer, and a good answer. I'm guessing included in that list is no answers too, right? The Lord told me no. That's still an answer. But what would it be like, brothers and sisters, if this week we prayed, Lord, show me areas of my heart that are so prideful that I am blind to. And by the end of the week, we took that sheet of paper and said, the Lord answered me by showing me this, by pointing out this that I just had no idea. And maybe it comes through the faithful friend who loves you and would wound you and say, this is where I do see pride in your life. Again, this is what deep discipleship is about. It's asking the Lord to go into the deep recesses of our heart that sometimes we can just be so dull towards. So again, making sure that we are never the cause of stumbling because of any pride in us. But then avoid things that make you stumble. That's verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with 2 hands or 2 feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. One thing to note is just as literally as Jesus believes our hands and feet are that could be cut off, he also believes that there is a literal eternal fire, a literal judgment. But he's also using hyperbole. He's not saying go home and literally cut off your hands or your feet or your cut off your hand or foot or gouge out your eye. But he is saying, take sin that seriously. Don't mess around with it at all. Root out all things that are causing you to stumble. But let's put it into context. What's causing the disciples to stumble? Remember, Jesus is pushing back on his disciples' prideful attitudes that would even have the audacity to ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus is pressing that issue. D.A. Carson says, Jesus' disciples must deal as radically with pride as they were earlier commanded to deal with lust. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, if you look at a woman with a lustful gaze, you need to deal with it drastically. You do need to cut out, you need to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. Take it that seriously. And maybe the disciples were thinking, got that one down. I'm dealing with the lust of my heart. Ah, what about your pride? Guess what? That sin is just as serious. That stumbling block there is a serious one that you can trip and fall and never recover from, never get up from. One of my pastoral mentors early in ministry, Pastor Jeff, it was said about him that he could chew you out without you really realizing it. He could have a conversation with you and all of a sudden you start feeling bad, like, man, something's not right. And then afterwards you realize, yeah, I need to repent. I think that's the MO of Jesus here. In this conversation, in this teaching, he is confronting the rotten attitude of his disciples that was rooted in their pride, that just wanted to be great. If this was left unchecked, and the disciples would continue to strive after greatness and not learn the value of humility, this is the foundation of the church, the apostles. How cracked, how damaged, not the gospel foundation of Christ, but the men whose lives they were entrusted with bringing this gospel to the ends of the earth. If these men were full of pride, they would have been using the gospel just to advance their name and their reputation, and not for the sake of Christ alone. Imagine what a mess the church would be in if Jesus just left the foundation cracked and unhealthy. Imagine the same mess we are in if Jesus leaves us in our discipleship and lets us go on in our pride, not checking our hearts against it. Again, the question is, brothers and sisters, are you willing to let the Lord deal with your pride and ugly attitude? We all should be. If we're all committed to deep discipleship, we should all be committed to saying, yes, in order for me to go deeper in my discipleship and for it to mature, there are still areas of pride in my life. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian just a few years or if you've been following the Lord for years, if you are a deacon and elder at this church, none of that matters. We all have to have our hearts open under the gaze of the Lord through His Holy Spirit and His Word. Allow Him to search our heart and to reveal any sort of pride. Again, Jesus is addressing the leaders here, the future of the church. So the takeaway is for us to never let pride be the stumbling block in our discipleship. That's the second lesson. Third and final lesson is the lesson of the shepherd. The lesson of the shepherd. Isn't this just such a great little parable that should move us, move our hearts toward lost, straying souls? But what is the main takeaway? Is there a real specific application in these last few verses, verses 10 to 14? I think there is. Listen to what Jesus says. Again, put it in the context of their question. Who is the greatest? And what does Jesus say? See that you not despise one of these little ones. That's the application. Do not despise one of these little ones, one of these believers who may be on the lower social standing. Do not despise one of these little ones. Really directly, don't ever despise another believer, brothers or sisters. There should be no category for that of despising another Christian. It's a lesson in humility. And there are two reasons. Jesus gives two reasons why you should never despise. First of all, look at the angelic concern. He grounds it in this, verse 10, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." I don't think this teaches that each believer has one personal guardian angel. Some people think that this justifies that. But I do think it is consistent with what Hebrews says about angels. Hebrews 1:14 says about angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So here are these great beings who stand in the presence of God, who aren't tarnished by sin like we are. And what do they spend their time doing? Serving these little believers, these little ones. They have a concern flowing from the heart of God. I mean, this is a humbling thought, isn't it? I mean, all of us, we're so drastically different than angels for a lot of reasons, but these angels existed way before us, and yet they were responsible to care for disciples. Angels are responsible to serve disciples. And I think that's the teaching element here. If angels who stand in the presence of God have a job of serving disciples, shouldn't you? There's two alternatives. Either despise other disciples or serve them in the way that the angels do, in the way that pleases God. That's the posture we should have towards others. Secondly, look at the shepherd father's love. The father is pictured as a shepherd in verse 12. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." Here we see the father's heart of compassion, his heart of love for his own sheep. The father never despises his own sheep, but has compassionate concern for them all. So much so that one who goes astray. Now, where I think the application here is, that going astray, a picture of someone who doesn't feel like they're welcome in the church community. Maybe it's intentionally, unintentionally, they just don't fit into any of the cliques or groups, and so they disconnect from the church, and no single brother or sister reaches out to them. And it causes them to start to wander, disconnect from church life and church fellowship. That's not sharing the heart of the Father, to just ignore that and let it go. In other words, disciples are always seeking to include. They're seeking sheep, never excluding them. Jesus' parting words to Peter, you know, one of the guys who's concerned at one point about being the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says this post-resurrection to Peter, "If you love me, you're going to do a few things. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to tend my sheep. You care about the sheep." What a way to grow in humility. The way we grow into humility is by caring, loving other sheep just the way our Father loves them. It's a humbling thing when we deny ourselves for our brothers and sisters, when we see that our calling is not to live on a little spiritual island, a little monastic life, but it's to get deep into the lives of others. That's a way to grow deep in humility. That's the lesson of the shepherd. And he finds great joy when the sheep are all together. There's an implication of that. Whenever that sheep who was straying and wandering is returned, there's a great rejoicing. There's a great rejoicing when the sheep can all be together and there's none straying or disconnecting. Now, what is, as we conclude here, we all agree that this question the disciples asked is really off target. It was really off base. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The ironic thing is the disciples already had the answer right in front of them. They're asking him the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus could have just said right there, I am. They miss that. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one greater in the kingdom than him. And for us to grow deep in humility is when our lives become less about us and more about him. We get that lesson from John the Baptist, his posture, his priorities. John chapter 3, verse 30, we'll close with this. He, the Lord Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. When that is our aim, when we are learning that, we're letting the roots go down deep in humility. May we want more of Christ. May we live so that one name is great, the name of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, first of all, being a humble God who condescends to us, that the one we trust in, the one we worship, is a humble Savior who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. May we truly see the beauty of humility. May it not just be a word that passes through our ears, but a virtue, a fruit that grows deep in our hearts. I pray that we would all be open to learn the priority of humility. As Augustine said, if we want to grow in Christ, we need to grow in humility, humility, and more humility. And Lord, if there is anyone hearing this today who hasn't made that first humble step of repentance, of trusting in Christ, may they see the beauty of not only one who's shown as a Savior, but a humble Savior. Thank you for being good to us once again this morning through this time of worship. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yes. Let's